Well, hi everybody from Tel Aviv in Israel, and we're going to do our Breaking of Bread today based on Psalm 136. I should just explain that I've driven literally from Dan to Beersheba with God's grace, baptized three people. I know some of you are worried about all the rockets you've heard about, as over 200 rockets have been fired in the last few hours. Apart from making pretty smoke trails up in the sky, no real issue. Don't worry about me. Of course, it's not been no real issue for those affected. And we'll remember that in our prayer, and also for those baptized here and for God's work here in this country, particularly that the Israeli authorities will take a more reasonable attitude to Christian people. It's very difficult here to evangelize, etc. So I'm sorry for being a bit tired and as I was driving around up and down those Israeli highways, I was thinking about Psalm 136. I know you shouldn't read the Bible when you're driving, kind of thing, especially in Israel. But I did try to go through the psalm verse by verse and have my little thoughts about it all while driving. And I'm going to share those thoughts with you. But first of all, let's start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, wherever we are in the world, we come to you seeking for your grace and blessing as we take a break from all things and focus ourselves upon your Son and his death and resurrection and our part in that. We bring before you, Father, the needs of all your children. We think particularly of your people Israel at this time. We pray that you will lead them to repentance and to the acceptance of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and truly as the King of Israel. We pray for your blessing upon those baptized in this country this day. We pray that you will bless each of them, that you will guide them to be lights in this darkness, and that the light of the true Lord Jesus might shine forth to more people. We pray, Father, for your blessing that the authorities here will take a more reasonable stance towards Christian people and Christian evangelism. We pray, Father, for all those in particular need, whatever it might be throughout this world, those with deep internal hurts and pains, those suffering with physical sickness, those in terrible family situations, those being abused and persecuted. We pray, Father, that each of us might truly believe your promise that you will not allow us to be tested more than we are able to bear, but that you will also, with the test, make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. We remember, Father, also the promise of the Psalms that the rod of the wicked will not so rest upon the righteous that we must put forth our hand to evil. And yet, Father, we do sin, and we know we shouldn't, and we know that that is inexcusable. And we pray, Father, for your forgiveness, for your grace to continue with every single one of us, so that none of us might be lost, but that all of us might come to this land of Israel finally when your dear Son returns, and that we might live here and live in your kingdom eternally. Father, may we start to live that kingdom life now. May we experience that eternal life now in living as we shall live eternally. So please bless us as we take this time out to focus upon you and your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, Psalm 136 then. What have we got here? Well, it's clearly intended to be, I suppose, sung, really, with a kind of a chorus. Certain things are stated, and then we're told, for his grace endures forever. And we wonder, each of the things that are stated, how that of itself is a statement of God's grace. So some of them are quite clear. Verse 1, give thanks to Yahweh for his good, for his grace endures forever. Okay. Give thanks to the God of gods. Yes, his grace endures forever. And you can imagine some people singing the first part of the verse and then the chorus or the choir may be responding, his grace endures forever. Verse 4, who alone does great wonders. Now, That's the phrase that's used in Psalm 71 for the great wonders that God has performed in forgiving us. And I think that, of course, that makes sense. His grace endures forever. His forgiveness, the wonder of that forgiveness, has an eternal abiding sense to it. Unlike ours, so often, you think of David when he, as it were, forgave Shimei for cursing him. You remember when David fled from Absalom, Shimei cursed him, and the sons of Zeruiah want to go and cut his head off, and David says, no, don't do that. And then Shimei meets David when David is again accepted as king, and David says, look, it's okay, mate, it's all scribbled, forgiven, no problem. But that at the end of his life, David says to Solomon, now, about Shimei, make sure you bring down his grey hairs with blood on them to the grave. So he couldn't keep up that level of grace and forgiveness. And so it is with us. You may forgive at one point, but then subsequently you can't keep it up. But God's grace and the wonder of God's forgiveness endures eternally. He frankly forgives, according to the parable of the two debtors. Then verse 5, to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his grace endures forever. I think the theme of this psalm, I would say, is that the grace of God is, as it were, encoded in the natural creation, and it's encoded in human history. Looking through God's actions historically, as they're recorded in the Bible, his grace is, as it were, encoded in all that he's done and throughout the natural creation. So by his understanding, he made the heavens. He who spread out the earth above the waters, for his grace endures forever. Well, how is it that the natural creation reflects God's grace? Well, look at it this way. It was grace by which God created everything. He could have not done it. He could have not created this world in which we live. He could have not created you, but he did. And knowing the mess that we've all made of it, and that the planet has made of it, that we've made of it, that was grace, that he actually took that initiative. And that is why grace, of course, is shown just simply so, that he took the initiative in reaching out into our lives. Creation is grace. That's why to deny creation and to say that, no, it all came about by absolute blind chance, God was nowhere in this. No, that is a denial of grace. There is a theme in David's thinking that connects grace and creation. The very fact we're here, this is of grace. The very fact there is this beautiful planet upon which we live with all its interconnections and its ecology, this is of grace. So, in verse 7, to him who made the great lights, for his grace endures forever, the sun to rule by day, for his grace endures forever, and the moon and the stars, verse 9, to rule by night, for his grace endures forever. What was his grace behind creating the sun, moon, and stars? What was his grace in ruling the night? We have to understand that primitive peoples feared the night. They feared the darkness, as they still do today. They had the idea that there were forces of evil around, and that, in fact, the sun was a god that could be offended, the moon was a god that could be offended, and that the stars were possibly under the control, some of them, of what people today would call Satan. We know that Satan doesn't exist, and that in the sense that many people believe it exists, and that God is all-powerful. So in fact, his grace was seen in the creation of sun, moon, and stars, in that there is no other God. It's not that God's got 50% of the power and Satan has 50% of the power, not at all. God is all-powerful. And that, again, is of grace, that actually nothing is out of control in this universe. It's not that the stars are influencing us. This is a very common pagan idea, and it's seen today. And those who think that the signs of the zodiac influence your life now and it can influence them for evil. No, this is nonsense. The grace of it all is that God is completely, utterly, totally in control of sun, moon, and stars. And the sun, moon, and stars that he's created rule the night. The night is ruled. The evil, the darkness, as people imagined it, is all under God's total control. So having said all that, you then come to verse 10. To him who struck down the Egyptian firstborn, for his grace endures forever. There is here, I'm sure, a juxtaposition of ideas, which you find often in the Bible. Now, juxtaposition means putting together two absolute opposites, apparently, in order to make a point, what Marxism would have called a dialectic, that through these absolute opposites, a conclusion emerges. Since when is the murder of all the Egyptian firstborn something that is worthy of the praise of God's grace? You know, all those children were somebody's sons. And later we're going to read that to the God who killed all the Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, for his grace endures forever. But those soldiers were all somebody's sons. They were all somebody's kid brother, somebody's older brother, somebody's husband, somebody's father, somebody's grandfather, maybe. Since when is that worthy of praise for God's grace? Well, it's interesting that he mentions that straight after having talked about the grace of God in actually creating us. Everything in us, as humans, shouts out against the injustice of it. But how can it be that God's grace is seen in slaying the Egyptian firstborn and the Egyptian soldiers that chased the Israelites? Were they not just caught up in a sort of a train of events? They worked for the military and, well, that's what we had to do. How is that God's grace? Well, from childhood, from early childhood, we all have this sense of injustice. Children have this strong sense of injustice, and we all do. And we look at children and their sense of injustice, and we think, well, when you grow up, you'll understand that actually mummy was not being unreasonable to you by denying you what you think is just, by doing what you consider is totally unfair. But this is mythical, that when you grow up, as it were, you suddenly see things and get it all right. No, you don't. You don't. We are still children. And of course, we don't like that. We don't like to be told that. We like to think with this problem of evil that we deserve a better explanation, that it is not right. Well, I would say this, that when we come to consider the problem of evil, God slaying the firstborn in Egypt, we are at the very frontier, at the very boundary of man's ability to understand. And of course we do not understand and cannot, given the limitations of our own minds and natures, we cannot understand the problem of evil. So why is there this problem of evil? Why does God slay the firstborn of Egypt, etc.? Well, of course, that's capable of lots of different answers. But instead of fantasizing about some of those answers, you know, there are various windows onto it, I would say this, that the problem of evil is presented to us as a challenge to our humility. Are you going to accept what the Bible says here in Psalm 136, that his grace endures forever, or are you not? Are you going to look at the death of the Egyptian firstborn and say, yep, his grace endures forever, and I shall sing this psalm of praise? You can only do so, only, if you totally jettison your own natural sense of justice and injustice and right and wrong, and humble yourself before God, that this is his hand, and actually we are told here, this was all an articulation of his grace. Now, of course, you don't like that answer. I don't like that answer. But there I was, as I said, at the start, driving these highways, 800 Ks in, I don't know, 12 hours. Yeah, and that was the conclusion I came to. That, of course, we can't get a handle on it, get our head around it, but it is there to humble us. Now, those who turn away from God because of the problem of evil and say, huh, God slew the Egyptian firstborn. Huh, therefore I don't believe in God. No, that's got nothing to do with his existence or not. What you're saying is, I don't like the God that I see, as I understand it. But to turn around and say, and therefore you don't exist. Well, sorry, but how childish is that? God's existence is not predicated upon whether you agree with him. His existence is not predicated upon your opinion at all. His existence is there, and it is real, and the fool says in his heart that there is no God, and that's it. So what you're saying is, really, well, I struggle to understand. Oh, yeah, that's different. That's different. But still, God is. So actually, the problem of evil forces you back to him to understand this God. And again, the struggle is because of our difficulty in humbling ourselves before him. As I've said, there's a juxtaposition there, a opposition of ideas. To him who struck the Egyptian firstborn, for his grace endures forever. And that is juxtaposed, as I've been saying, with the earlier verses that talk about his huge grace in creation. Verse 11, who brought out Israel from among them, for his grace endures forever. Well, the grace of that was because Ezekiel 20 says that actually they took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea. And do you remember what Stephen says in Acts 7, quoting from Amos, that they took with them the star of their god Remphan and the tabernacle of Moloch through the wilderness. So they carried the tabernacle of Yahweh and the tabernacle of Moloch, which was involved with child murder, with offering human child sacrifices. They carried the standards of the tribes that were reflective of the cherubim, and yet they also carried the star of their god Remphan as a sort of a totem, as an emblem, as a totem pole. And yet God saved them by grace. So to him who brought out Israel from among them, for his grace endures forever. He brought them out by grace, absolutely by grace. Verse 12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his grace endures forever. Now that Hebrew word translated stretched out is the same word used for to incline. And David uses that often when he says, for example, in Psalm 119, incline my heart towards obedience to your word. Incline my heart away from sin, Psalm 141. So with a strong hand and with an inclining arm, for his grace endures forever. The grace of all that is that God takes the initiative and God brings us out that he might bring us in. The grace of it all is that he acts upon the human heart. Don't be in denial of that. There is a very strong teaching in the New Testament that God gives us the gift of his Spirit. And the word for gift, charis in Greek, is the same word for grace, whence the word charismatic in its true sort of Greek biblical sense. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of grace, that God works upon human hearts. It is not that God faces off against man over an open Bible, and it is only up to us if we respond. His grace is that he inclines us, as David asks him to in the Psalms, he inclines us towards obedience to him. He has sent forth, Galatians says, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, which is gifted, graced unto us. 2 Corinthians 1:21, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee in our hearts. Ephesians 3, strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. All these passages, and there's many more, talk about the work of God in inclining human hearts. That's what he's doing, inclining human hearts towards him. And that is of grace. Otherwise, it would be of works. It would be whoever's got the steel in their soul to be obedient shall get saved. And none of us have got that. So then that's the grace of his outstretched arm. And we've all seen that, that he came into our lives. He who divided the Red Sea apart for his grace endures forever. Verse 13. Well, we were baptized, 1 Corinthians 10, into Jesus as Israel were baptized in the cloud and in the sea into Moses. The cloud, of course, is water. That was all around them, and the water both sides of them. It was a kind of immersion. So that was of grace. As we've said, they were weak spiritually, but God brought them out by grace. And you look back in your life, how you were brought out of Egypt, out of this world, to baptism. That was by grace. You may say, oh, my mum and dad were believers. Well, see the grace in that? You didn't ask to be born into the family you were born into. And yet you were. You were not born to a bunch of people who'd never heard the name Jesus Christ living on a mountainside in China 4,000 years ago. You were born into a family where people believed in Jesus and encouraged you to do that. That is absolute grace. And of course, those who weren't born into such families likewise see just as clearly God's grace in leading them out of Egypt to the glorious light of the Lord Jesus. Just as by grace he divided the Red Sea, verse 14, and made Israel to pass through its midst, for his grace endures forever. Now, as I say, they were worshipping the idols of Egypt and were even taking them with them, wrapped up, I guess, in their clothes and in their backpacks as they went through the Red Sea. And yet God made them come out. His hand was strong. He wanted to save them as he wants to save us, in spite of themselves. Now, that is grace. Then 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his grace endures forever. Well, as I have said earlier, where's the grace in that? Where's the grace in killing a bunch of soldiers? And again, we are, as I said earlier, at the very frontier, the very border of man's ability to understand, but we are asked to respond all the same, for his grace endures forever. Sure, with difficulty, because we're proud, because we don't like to humble ourselves and say, I don't get it, but I believe, God, that you are gracious. In the end, in the final picture, beyond the picture that I can see, you are gracious, and you are gracious forever. 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his grace endures forever. Well, they were led by the pillar of cloud and fire, the angel or the spirit. God makes his angels spirits leading them. Looking ahead to how God leads us through the wilderness after our baptism through the Red Sea. Now, the grace of God leading them through the wilderness was because in their hearts they returned to Egypt. They said, let us appoint a captain and return to Egypt. They wanted to go back, but God kept on leading them. And surely you and I have seen this in our own lives, that we may have wanted to go back, and yet there was this higher hand in our lives that kept us going on this journey. Verse 17, to him who struck great kings, for his grace endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his grace endures forever, giving them victory against all odds, when he had said very clearly in the Old Covenant, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, I'll give you the victory if you're obedient. They weren't obedient, and yet he still gave them the blessings for obedience, even though they were disobedient. So then he talks about Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Well, God gave them these victories by absolute grace. They were not spiritually qualified to have those victories. 21, and gave them their land as an inheritance, for his grace endures forever. Well, to be given the land was a sign, really, that they had been obedient. God said this many times. He made the gift of the land as an inheritance conditional upon their obedience to the covenant. They were disobedient, as the record is very clear. And yet God still almost forced through his purpose of saving them. I say almost because, of course, man is not a puppet and God is not a manipulator, and God will not force people to salvation if that is not what they want. But in our hearts, surely we all want that. And so he, as I say, almost forces it through. 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his grace endures forever. Those who are brought low by their sins. You follow that idea up of being brought low. It's very much being brought low because of sin. Israel were brought low because of their sin, and yet God remembered them in their low estate because his grace endures forever. He delivered us from our adversaries, for his grace endures forever. And yet again, they had those adversaries brought upon them because they had sinned. This was legitimate punishment for disobedience to the covenant. And yet God saved them even from the consequence of their sins. Verse 25, who gives food to every creature, for his grace endures forever. So as I've said, the grace of God is, as it were, coded, not only in the hand of God in history, but in the natural creation. But God has not wound up this creation on clockwork and leaves it ticking along. There is a consciousness of his involvement. Absolutely. He makes his rain to fall on the just and upon the unjust. It's not just the water cycle. Sure, it's the water cycle. But God is in that. There is a consciousness of his involvement in creation. He makes his sun to rise upon the just and upon the unjust. The sun doesn't just arise by clockwork, because this is a huge momentum machine that is just going to tick-tock anyway. You can look at it that way on one level, but God makes his sun to rise. God is active in creation, and the more you look at creation, the more you sense that. So that grace of God, as I say, is everywhere. If you have eyes to see it, it is in the natural creation as you look around it. It is in history, if you want to see it. If you look at it with the eye of faith, and faith or belief means to trust. That is what the Hebrew and Greek words mean. So if you believe in God, it means you trust in God. It means that you as a child trust that he as your father is right, that he knows best and knows better than you do. And this is why, as I say, when you come to the difficult bits in human history, in God's hand in human history, the slaying of the firstborn, etc., and also the difficult bits in the natural creation, because creation, if you look at it through one pair of glasses, is very cruel. There are problems within the natural creation which God allows. Yet through all that, his grace endures to the eye of faith, to the eye of trust. Now, I've said several times that it was God's intention to bring Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, and he did that by his grace. And I've said that that grace is what continues with us. And we're going to celebrate that in the bread and wine. We are going to take those little emblems of his love. So 1 Corinthians 11 says that Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And I've often wondered why Paul makes that little point. The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. It's almost as if in keeping that Passover, he found some comfort in the midst of his betrayal. And it's the same for us as we are here and there throughout the world, breaking bread, often in ones and twos, often alone. There is comfort here, just as there was for the Lord. That the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it and broke and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." So let's take our bread and let's give thanks for it. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, God of all grace, we come to you trusting in you, believing in you, trusting in you, thanking you, Father, for the gift of Jesus, for the gift of his body. We pray, Father, that truly we might find our part in his body, and that by taking this emblem, we will be accepted by you and by him, that you'll accept our desire to have a part in him, so that as he rose from the dead to the life eternal, we also might do likewise in this life, and finally, when all this is over, at the resurrection of the body, when he comes back. That is our hope, Father, and we pray that he will come soon back to this land of Israel where he was to change things, to bring about finally the re-establishment of your kingdom here. For his sake, amen. After he'd eaten, he took the cup and blessed it, saying that this is the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant, again, is all about grace. Israel broke the old covenant, and so God offered them a new covenant, and at the time of the return from the exile, but they refused that. And yet we have accepted it. This was the covenant of grace. And this is the cup that represents our part in that covenant. Heavenly Father, we thank you, great God of Israel, great God of all grace, for your Son, for his blood, for his life, for the washing from all sin and failure, recognized and unrecognized, that is in our lives. Father, we look forward to that wonderful day when we shall be with Jesus in Jerusalem, and we shall in some form again eat and drink at his table. And we in our smallness, Father, as we take bread and wine now at our very humble, small little tables, as it were, we look forward to that far greater day when at last we shall do so in glory and with him. Father, may that day soon come, and strengthen us that we might endure, that in our individual lonely lives we might abide in him and trust you and trust your saving grace and trust your final intention to save us and to do us only good in our latter end. For Jesus' sake.